And then if you would like to help with the Mars Hill Forum, let Kelly Hahn know. They can always use volunteers. I don't know if it's a dire need at this point, but if you would like to help, be around, feel free. Okay, so we're going to get back into Mark tonight. And we left off last week at this collage of interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Five right in a row. He has an interaction, and then it concludes with some sort of statement, pretty dense, pithy statement about who Jesus is and the nature of the kingdom of God. And in each of those interactions, Jesus gives a little glimpse of who he is. And it's a glimpse that highlights the massive disconnect between his real identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Pharisees' understanding, their take, their interpretation about what he's doing. And so the end of those five snapshots show Jesus looking around. He looks around, and this is in the synagogue, and he's about to heal the man's hand. And he looks around, and in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." So he looks around with them at anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out. His hand was restored. Okay. The Pharisees are, so he is grieved at their hardness of heart. And the Pharisees and scribes are looking for a way to kill him. That's how we wrapped up last week. Jesus grieved at a hardness of heart, and the Pharisees looking how to kill him. Really proving Jesus's point about the hardness of their hearts. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll get into our next section, which is going to go from verse 7, chapter 3, all the way to the end of the chapter. So we'll get through chapter 3 tonight, hopefully. Let's pray. Lord, as we sang just a few minutes ago, pray that you would speak, O Lord. The greatness of your truth, the power of it, all the things that your word does in our lives, Lord, that those would be active here tonight. We open our hearts. We humble ourselves before you. We open our ears to you. And Lord, help us to quiet our minds and quiet our hearts so that we can truly hear what you have to say to us tonight through this beautiful gospel of Mark. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the challenge and the response last week was for us to humble ourselves and allow the Spirit to search out any Pharisaical pride or hardness in our hearts. In Mark's gospel, it's not the worst sinners who are actually the worst off. It's those who are the most sure of themselves. Those who are the most certain of their own perspective, their own views, their own understanding of who Jesus is. And the more sure someone is, it seems like the more against them Jesus is for their pride. Scripture says that God opposes the proud. And in proportion to one's pride, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we'll come back to this idea again tonight in this next section. But first of all, in verse 7, it says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. Verses 7 through 12 are a summary of the Galilean ministry. This is kind of this is what's going on now. This is the level that this has reached in terms of popularity, draw from the area. A great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So this is a summary of this ministry, and it's increasing and growing, and more people are hearing and coming to see what's going on. They came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So at any given time when he would go out and preach by the sea, he would need a boat to row out a little bit to get away from the crowds because they were crushing him. I mean, this has reached a mob level. You know, if you've seen, recently these Taylor Swift fans, you know, that crowd into these arenas, it's bedlam. There's a long history of things like that, right? Going back through Beatlemania, right? Just screaming, and they just have to, they can barely walk. All right, so Jesus's ministry is reached a fever pitch. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So people wanted healing, they wanted to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And at this point, really, it's just the demons that are getting it right. Right? People haven't really caught up to what the demons know yet. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And we've talked a little bit about this, but this is so that Jesus can go through his ministry in order and do the things that he needs to do, to preach to the other towns, to explain the kingdom to his disciples, to demonstrate his power and his authority in different ways, and to ultimately travel to Jerusalem to confront the temple leadership and to be crucified and to be buried and on the third day rise. All these things were what Jesus came to do. And he says, don't skip to the end. You can't skip to the end because the process is very important. Each step is important. And so word has spread at this point far and wide. And tons of people are now coming to see Jesus. And so it's at this point in verse 13 that we pick up. And this is really all one section. I want you to realize we've been highlighting this as we go through, how cohesive Mark is, right? It's not a disconnected group of stories. It's not just, you know, episode, disconnected snapshots of Jesus's ministry. These all really follow on one another and build on one another. So it says he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So out of all the crowd, he goes up on the mountain. And Luke explains to us that before he picked his 12 disciples, he went up and he prayed all night. He continued all night in prayer and then came down and said, "You 12. He goes up on a mountain. Significant moments in Jesus' ministry and the gospel tend to happen on mountains. It's an interesting study if you look through everything Jesus did on a mountain. And it really is not just a New Testament a gospel phenomenon. It goes all the way back through the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration happened on a mountain, the Mount of Olives. But it does harken back to the Old Testament mountains of Abraham on Mount Moriah, sacrificing Isaac. Moses on Mount Sinai. /Horeb. Those two are the same mountain, by the way. David and Solomon's temples built on Mount Moriah. David goes up the Mount of Olives, being mocked and ridiculed when Absalom takes over his kingdom. He goes up sorrowfully, the Mount of Olives. Elijah on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal, but then also retreating to Mount Sinai again, where he has a vision of God. He has an encounter with God, much like Moses did. Which is interesting because when Jesus goes up on the mountain Transfiguration, who does he see there? Two guys who met God at the top of a mountain, Moses and Elijah. All right, that's pretty interesting. But here it says that he calls and they can't. He said, So still the call to be his disciple, the call to come to him. The true disciples are going. They're responding. Just like the two sets of brothers left their nets and followed him, and Levi left his tax booth and followed him. When he called his disciples, they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. This means commissioned or sent. And these 12, it says that he appointed them, first of all, so that they might be with him. And that's probably the most important thing there, that they might be with him. Be with him. I want you to remember that, because we're going to come back to being with Jesus at the end of the chapter. And that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In other words, the authority that Jesus is demonstrating when he calls his disciples to himself, he is indicating that my authority is to be invested in other people as well. And this kingdom thing isn't, I'm not just walking around, I'm not the only one with authority here. I have authority and I'm enlisting others to exercise, join me in the exercise of that authority. Authority is very important in the first half of Mark. It's Jesus demonstrating his kingship. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus wins every time. And the demons know it, right? They see him coming, oh no. So he appoints 12, and 12 is a significant number. Jesus is up on a mountain and he's appointing 12. This signifies a reconstitution of the people of Israel. He says, this is the new and the true Israel. He is forming a people and he is giving them authority. This is an ancient pattern. This is an ancient pattern. God calling someone to himself, revealing his ways to them, and then charging them with a commission to go and do it like that. Go and exercise authority. This is why man was created in the first place. Exercise dominion along with Jesus. So, be with them. And then he sends them out to do the exact same things that he's doing. To have authority and to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And it goes through in order. There's I think, four lists of the disciples. It's an interesting study. Sometime you should do it. Line up the four lists and see what the differences are. And you kind of learn. It's a nice little study to do. Why are they different? What's going on? Who is who? Because some are different names. And we don't have time to go through all that tonight. But it's a fun study. You should do it sometime. The only thing I'll point out is down here it says James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, there was another son of Alphaeus. It was Levi who was called. And so this is probably another set of brothers here, the Alphaeus brothers. Levi was the tax collector, and then says that James wasn't a super common name, apparently. So some people think that was a set of brothers. I'm not sure why they're not listed together, though. Maybe they didn't like each other very much. So he calls these 12 to him. He's up on the mountain. He's receiving the vision, and God says, the vision right now is 12 men. Right? This is a lot like when we talked about it, ascending on high in Ephesians. He ascended on high and then he gave gifts. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. When he goes up and receives the vision of God, he comes down and the first thing he does is he selects men. He selects those through whom he's going to build the kingdom in the earth. So then he went home again. It says the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So now it's a team. Now they are together. his disciples at this point, there's going to be this inner circle, and you're going to see him interacting with crowds and Pharisees, and then the disciples get some extra teaching and some extra explanation as we go. All right, so now they could not even eat, Jesus and his disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. We have another group, and this isn't a very frequently mentioned group in Mark, but it's Jesus' own family. It's Jesus' own family. And they, like everybody else in the story, don't really get who he is. They don't really understand what's going on, even his family. So then we go, but keep that in mind. Keep this detail about the family, because we're not done with his family. His family reappears again at the end of the chapter. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. So his family says, he's out of his mind. And then here come the Pharisees, and he is possessed by an evil spirit. Right? The response to Jesus is not very promising, except for his disciples, who he called and they came. And they are buried in ministry together, right? They can't even eat. It's so crazy that his family goes, you are crazy, Jesus. You've got to come home. And so the accusation of the Pharisees is that he is driving out demons. They weren't doubting. They weren't saying, calling the miracles fraudulent. You know, they weren't doubting that. But they were saying, oh yeah, he's casting out demons. He's possessed by an evil spirit. That's what's behind all of this. All right? So they weren't questioning the miracles, but the meaning of the miracles and the motivation behind the miracles. And they interpreted it, they had judged it to be from an evil source. There are other magicians in the New Testament that we are seeing in Acts. They encounter some people who dabble in the occult and even sort of cross over into Jewish occult practices, or even sometimes they drive out spirits in Jesus' name. But it's ultimately from an evil source. But what they're saying is that this is not a legitimate work of God. Something's happening here. This is not of God. He is not the one behind this. And he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, there's a lot of layers to what Jesus is saying here. He's actually revealing that the house that the Pharisees are a part of is divided against itself and is fallen. Their opposition to Jesus indicates that their household is divided against itself. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself. Now, these were stewards of the house of God. Pharisees were. Right? So we have two houses. We have Jesus' own house with his family. And then we have God's house, the religious people. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And then in verse 27, he begins to explain what he's up to. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I'm out here opposing the works of Satan. Because this is what it means when I said the kingdom is at hand. The time of darkness is over. We are healing and we are driving out demons. That's really the two primary things that show Jesus at work establishing his kingdom. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is one of those verses when people get, what does that mean? It's I don't think it's nearly as mysterious as people make it. As if someone could like, well, if you say this, the wrong incantation of words, then you become unforgivable. All right? Look at it in the context of what's going on here. Okay? Jesus left the synagogue, and the last time he saw the Pharisees, he was angry and grieved at their hardness of heart. All right? Angry and grieved at their hardness of heart. Because they were looking at what he was doing and completely missing it and refusing to acknowledge that God could be behind this. Because they were so sure of themselves and hardened in their misperception, okay? This is what he is talking about when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were determined that they were right. They were determined that Jesus was wrong. And as long as they continue in that determination that he is wrong, this is not of God, how can they be saved? Right? This is the hardness of heart that Jesus is grieved over. It's the hardness of heart that in the very next parable, in chapter 4, when the seed is sown along the road, Satan just comes. And there's nowhere for the word to go. If there's nowhere for the seed to go, then it can never germinate. And so blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the hardening of the heart that says, you can't possibly be who you say you are. You can't possibly be sent from God, because we know what God is like. We know what he does and how he does his work. And this isn't it. Right? That's what's behind, I think, this unforgivableness of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? He's talking about the hardness of heart. And again, he has the harshest things to say for those who are the most sure of themselves. And this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is being dead certain that Jesus is not the Son of God. All right. How can God forgive that? Right? God doesn't forgive someone who says, I refuse to be forgiven. I refuse to believe that that's what's up. Okay? All right. So, the Pharisees, they don't see God's kingdom driving out the kingdom of darkness. They see what they believe is another kingdom of darkness, evil force, driving out another evil force. But what they really see is they see what little they have of what their own kingdom, which would be their understanding, their system, their view of what's right. They see their little kingdom under threat. Right? But in fact, what Jesus is coming to do is, yes, obliterate their little kingdom, their kingdom of pride. And it's under threat by a man that they simply have no categories for in their system of belief, in their system of understanding. And so he must be possessed by an evil spirit. Because we would know if this was really the Messiah. They've made themselves the gatekeepers of the Messiah. And they were gatekeepers in many ways. I mean, the gatekeepers were an important role in and around the work of the temple. They were to maintain purity and maintain, you can't go in there. Don't bring that filth into the house of the Lord. But the gatekeepers themselves have become unclean. Okay, so then it moves on. He has, and his mother and his brothers, here they are again, came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is one of several very scholarly technical term for this is a Markan sandwich. Mark does this three or four other times in this gospel where he's telling a story and there's an aspect of the story and then he interrupts himself and tells another story and then he finishes the story at the end. All right, so the bread here is the family, right? The family coming, the family interjecting, all right? And what's between those two details about the family is the story of the Pharisees coming and accusing him of having an evil spirit. So this happens again when Jairus comes to have him heal his daughter. And then on the way, there's the woman who has an issue of blood. If she touches him, they do that. And then they get to Jairus' house. So he starts a story and then is interrupted by another story. That's a sandwich, right? In chapter 6, the apostles are sent out two by two. And then we get this backstory about John the Baptist's death. And then the apostles come back and retell their story. And then in chapter 11, he curses a fig tree. Then he goes and cleanses the temple. And then he goes back and it's the fig tree again, the wilted fig tree that he cursed. All right? It's a temple cleansing on fig bread, fig tree bread. So when Mark does this, he's indicating there's a connection between these two stories. Right? The inside illustrates the outside, and the outside illustrates the inside. Okay, so what are we dealing with here? He chooses his 12 apostles. What's the connection between all this? Choosing 12 disciples, 12 apostles, his family getting upset, the Pharisees getting upset, his family again, and then finally, here's my real family. What's the connection between all these things? Do you have in your mind kind of what might fit? What are all these things dealing with? He has chosen his disciples to join him in his kingdom work of proclaiming the gospel and driving out the dark spirits. There are three groups presented here. Okay, his disciples, those who come when he calls, those who sit around and listen to him. His disciples. And then two groups of people that don't understand who he really is. His family, they claim to know what's best for Jesus, the human being. Jesus, you gotta come away. You gotta come home. You gotta call it a day. You're out of your mind. And the Pharisees and scribes who claim to know how God's work is done and how it's not done. And meanwhile, Jesus is bringing into his work those who are his disciples, those who come when he calls. And in those people he has found, he says, the true family of God and the true people of God. You can see how Jesus discovering and illustrating who's the true people of God, how that might sit poorly with his family. Hello? No, we're your family. And the people of God, those who consider themselves the stewards of the people of God. So he calls 12 disciples and his family goes, Jesus, come on, come home. And the Pharisees go, what are you doing? God doesn't work like this. This isn't God. This is Satan. And then his family says, hey, we're looking for you. And then finally, here's what he says. And this really sums up both stories. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here is family. Here is the kingdom of God. Here is the true Israel, Pharisees, you're not the heir, the true, this is the people of God. Those who hear Jesus and do the will of God. So again, we're shown, and Mark keeps showing us time after time, all these different misunderstandings of Jesus. Here in this section, we see that Jesus' ministry involves living a very different kind of life. It doesn't look like our mental pictures of a good Christian family. It doesn't. Really walking with Jesus doesn't look like that. And it doesn't look like what the most devout, zealous people think of when they think of really doing the kingdom work. No domestic norm that we create for ourselves. No ecclesiological norm that we create for ourselves. That just means church, churchological. No domestic norm, no ecclesiological norm is safe around the genuine work of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. If we cling to those pictures that we have in our head, what a church should be, what family life should be, Jesus is going to come and shake us up a little bit. And he says very simply, oh, no, this is family and this is church. Those who sit around, those who are with me and respond to my sending as I send them out to do what I'm doing. And we may freak out when our lives get covered up by ministry. Can't even eat. We may freak out when the Holy Spirit starts to move in ways that we don't have categories for. But Jesus is here to course correct us by calling us to be with him, to sit around him, and as he moves and as he sends, to go. As he calls, we come. As he sends, we go. And we join him in what he is doing. He is family. He is the people of God, the nation of Israel. It's all in him. Amen? So do you see how that all fits together? The little said that calling the 12, and here comes the family. Then here come the Pharisees. Then here comes the family again. Then he says, all right, listen. Let me just read it one more time. Looking about. We ended last time he looked about and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He's looking about as a bit of a more positive note. He looks about at those who sat around him. Those who sat around him. That's the church. Right? So last week there was a kind of an admonition to break up hardness of heart, to not be found to be proud and clinging to your own ideas. Here's more of an exhortation and a call to encouragement, to take heart. To be part of the kingdom of God, to do the works that he's doing, we need only to sit around him. And when we look to our right and our left at those who are also sitting around him, we find family and we find church. That's it. That's the people of God. Those who sit around Jesus. Those who he calls and they come to be with him. And so always starting there, that's what Jesus builds his church, builds everything else on top of that, being with him. I felt really led to read that scripture at the beginning from Ephesians. Be filled with the fullness of Christ. That's another way of saying being with him, sitting with him. Living, moving, having our being in him, with him. That's the people of God. That's the family of God. Amen? All right. Well, we're going to come to the table. And last week was a call to humble ourselves and to examine ourselves. This week is a call to come be with him. The immediacy of Jesus. That's one thing we keep coming back to. The immediacy of Jesus and the response that his presence demands. Well, here's a response to come and sit around him. To partake of his body and blood. To dine with him. To recline at table with Jesus. What a beautiful summons we have tonight. To come and be with him. And as we do, everything else is formed. The church is formed. The new Israel is formed. Family itself is formed. As we come and partake of the body and blood of our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you call us to come be with you. That it is your power at work within us that accomplishes everything that you want to accomplish in our lives. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, as we partake of your body and your blood, Lord, I pray that the power would be at work within us. That we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Do a mighty work. Do a miracle tonight at this table. Fill us with the fullness of God. We thank you for that. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come before you. We don't take it lightly. Lord, as we come to the table, we turn from our sin. We forsake our sin. We forsake our pride. We forsake anything that would drive a wedge in between us and our mother and our brother and our sisters here. And we come to simply receive who you are and to sit around you and hear you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.